It is a great privilege and joy for us to be in the city of Sydney today and to see this tremendous audience on every hand that I believe is indicative of not only the unity among the churches of this city, but is indicative of a new spiritual hunger and interest in the state of New South Wales.
That's Billy Graham, and in a way, it's that moment which changed a life. Now, Peter Jensen, all these years on, is retiring at age 70 as the Anglican Archbishop of Sydney. Tell us about that moment.
Yes, it was a defining moment. I was sitting, actually, but nonetheless, Billy preached. The first time I'd heard him, he preached from the Bible, which really impressed me. He preached about Noah and the Ark, and the point was he made a challenge. He asked you to do something. This was a little unusual. And what he asked you to do was stand, to come down the front and to give your life to Jesus Christ. I'd been a churchgoer. I'd heard the sort of message, but it had never been personal. And I could easily have drifted on. But that moment was a defining moment. I decided, yes, that's what I wanted to do. And so I joined the hundreds of others, went down the front, committed my life to Jesus Christ, and never regretted it.
It happened in that moment, did it?
Well, it had a build-up in the sense that I'd been going to church and heard the stories. It wasn't new stories, but it happened in a moment in the sense that the conviction that something had to be done about this happened in a moment. I didn't know that when I went in, I didn't know that's what I would do, but it was clear to me, and I've been asking other people to do it ever since.
In your mind, is it God that came down and touched you, or is it just that Billy Graham was a fabulous speaker?
Oh, both. God raised up Billy Graham, I think. Made him a fabulous speaker. God uses all the ordinary human activities, usually, to do his will, but God was in charge of it. So both.
But it felt like a moment of revelation, didn't it?
Oh, yeah. It really did.
Describe that for us. What does that feel if you're religious?
Fall in love? Same thing? I was sitting beside a man once, I'd never forget, a girl came into the room and I could just feel his whole body stiffen and he leapt to his feet. And lo and behold, they were married 3 months later. It was a moment of revelation like that when you fall in love and say, yes, this is me for the rest of my life.
What's happening in your mind? Are you seeing Jesus? Are you seeing God? What are you
no,
seeing?
No, I think Christianity is a verbal religion. It comes to us via words, through the book. What happens is that you hear this word, you hear a word of promise, you hear a word of which puts you into a narrative, which tells you your story and says this is how you connect up to the big story, and it says, do you want to join the big story? And so it comes. No, it's very verbal, in my opinion. Now, of course, words paint pictures, no doubt about that, but it is a religion that comes to you through the ears.
Now, he's, of course, the evangelical, and that was to be your trajectory in the church, wasn't it?
Yes. We're an evangelical city, this one, in Anglican terms, so not surprising there. And indeed, the Archbishop of Sydney then, Howard Mole, who's a great man, greatest 20th century Archbishop, and 21st century so far, he invited Billy Graham here. Bit unusual for an Anglican, who a bit stuffed shirt. But he invited Billy Graham here. That had a big impact on all the churches.
Okay, describe to people who don't follow religion, what's the difference between the sort of evangelical tradition we have, as you say, we've probably always had in Sydney, and maybe the high church tradition, which is more common in Britain?
Sure. Basically, there's four ways of looking at authority in religion. They're all connected up. You ought not to think of the differences as huge, but they're significant. So you could say, no, my authority in religion is the church. You could say my authority in religion is human reason. My authority in religion is experience. My authority religion is the Bible. And the evangelicals say, no, the Bible is the word of God. That's our authority. Now, of course, you don't say reason goes out the window, church goes out the window, experience goes out the window, but that's where you put your emphasis. And so evangelicals fall into the category of those who regard the Bible as a supreme authority, like the Protestant Reformation.
Okay, now there are implications of that, interesting ones. For instance, you don't really go for big altars, do you? The altar can be as simple as a table in the corner.
The altar is a table. We don't even call it an altar. We call it a table because when we have the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion, we are having a meal. That's what we believe. Yes, there are and we are simple in our religious expressions. We're great into hymn singing, music of all types, congregational hymn singing. We don't go much for robes and all that sort of stuff.
Or of a choir out the front. You know, the high tradition seems to be much more, if you can get the most beautiful choir in the world to sing, then that can be a pathway to God. You don't go for that so much.
Not too much. Though we have a choir at St Andrew's Cathedral, and of course we do have choirs. But no, the sort of music we believe in is not so much choral music as a and don't get me wrong here, but in a sense performative, but rather congregational singing. We'd rather have what David Marr once described as rugby hymns. A beautiful phrase. Thank you, David. And that's what we go for.
Okay, and again, the lay person, probably compared to the high tradition, the lay person is more important.
Yes.
And that they're liable to be invited to preach, for instance.
Oh, definitely. In the more Catholic tradition, there's a stronger sense of hierarchy. In the evangelical tradition I belong to, the laity is not inclined to bow down before the minister. But there is a far more egalitarian streak to the lay tradition, out of which, by the way, comes some of our democratic traditions.
Okay, so it's fair to say that you have your own personal relationship with God, relatively unmediated by priests and by church authorities and so forth.
Yes.
That's the difference between the different traditions.
I'm stunned by how much you know.
No, it's just because I've been taught at the feet of Colin Buchanan.
Yes, it's that personal. Yes, in a sense, in a more Catholic tradition, I hope I'm not putting words into other people's mouths, but in the more Catholic tradition, you join the church to meet God. In the evangelical tradition, you meet God and then join the church.
Okay, when you say Catholic tradition, you also mean high Anglicanism.
Of course, yeah. And Orthodox too, for that matter, the Orthodox traditions. These are all traditions of Christianity. I'm not sort of saying they're not Christian, but I'm saying that there is a difference of emphasis here that's important to us. And a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit is central to my religion.
Okay, I understand that. I actually find the argument, you know, incredibly convincing. Why does it necessarily seem to go with conservative attitudes to other things, for instance, same-sex marriage, gay ministry, and female ordination?
Well, it's an interesting one. Conservatism can be a temper of mind, and you can be conservative on a whole range of fronts. As an evangelical, I'm not a conservative because, like many evangelicals, I'm radical in all sorts of other areas.
Well, you're radical about the lay preachers, for instance.
Indeed, yeah. And how church is done, and a whole range of other things. And nor does it speak about conservative politically either, necessarily. But there is a conservatism which comes out of, okay, you take the Bible as your authority. What does the Bible say? And that's where you'll make your stand, no matter what the culture may be saying. Now, I fully envisage that this clash between my Christianity based on the Bible, and not only mine, the Pope thinks the same thing, but my Christianity based on the Bible and the culture in which we're living, I think that clash is going to, that contest is going to increase in decades to come. Interesting.
Mm. But we all come to texts with the ideas of our time, and we try to interpret them with the ideas. We do it with Shakespeare. Why shouldn't we do it with the Bible?
We should do it with the Bible. I believe we should. We bring to the Bible our own reason and experience, and our tradition as well. The question is, and therefore some of the questions we now ask of the Bible and some of the answers we get are going to be a bit different, strangely. I don't think the Bible has changed. I think we understand better some of the things and some of the questions to ask. But the question is not so much, don't we bring ourselves to the Bible, but do we in the end allow the biblical word to dominate? And to bring our mind into connection with it rather than the other way around.
Okay, of course, your critics say that there's heaps of things in the Bible, in the Old Testament mainly, but in the New Testament as well, which we don't believe in anymore. Leviticus is full of injunctions to stone people who use mixed fabric clothing. I'm sure you've got nylon and cotton and mixed in that sweater of yours. Should I stone you?
You've caught me. It's cashmere, actually. Do you mind? I wish it had a better look at what I'm wearing. Yes. You know, Richard, these things have been decided millennia ago. It's not as though this is a new question. Christians reading the Bible, this is not evangelical, Christians reading the Bible have decided long ago that it's a single text in one significant sense. It comes from God. And you've got to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So the laws you're talking about have been repealed in the New Testament. They were for a time, but now they've been repealed.
Okay, so why shouldn't things that are casting stones, essentially, to homosexuals be seen through the prism of love that is essentially the New Testament?
Because, again, the New Testament doesn't repeal all the Old Testament by any means. So there's a law against murder in the Old Testament. That's not repealed. There's a law against adultery. That's not appealed. The moral code of the Old Testament stands. One of the things, and I certainly do not accuse you of what I'm about to say, but one of the dangers here is that we tend to think that if we say the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the New Testament is God of love, what are we saying about Jewish people? For it's their book we're talking about. And indeed, there are passages in the Old Testament that for intimacy of love and the love of God can't be surpassed in the New Testament. So again, we need to be careful before making too great a contrast between the Testaments, but we need to recognise the New Testament says that the moral code of the Old Testament stands eternal.
The trouble about this, though, is that you come to the individual case, and I know you're a person who feels deeply about individual human beings and the idea that they can have successful lives. You have, I'm imagining, a 15-year-old boy in Sydney who might be having problems with his sexuality. He might regard it as a difficult journey he has to go through. The last thing he needs to hear, he might be a dedicated Christian, is somebody saying there is something weird about his sexuality. We all know that suicide rates among young gay men and women are much higher than the normal. By repeating this idea from the Bible, this interpretation of the Bible, aren't you making life very difficult for somebody who's already got a difficult life?
And that's why I don't say it's weird, and I don't use that sort of language, as you would rightly suspect. A 15-year-old boy, for a start, is likely to be in a state where he's not sure who he is, no matter which boy it is. We've got to bear that in mind. No, I think what we need to be very careful to say is that we're talking here not about persons, we're talking about behaviours. And I have friends, of course, who have a same-sex attraction, but don't act out that same-sex attraction. They are amongst some of the greatest men in this case that I know, that I've ever met, because they see that there is a cause for self-discipline here, which is required in a very difficult situation in which they find themselves.
Okay, but by describing those people, it seems to me that you're agreeing that homosexuality is not a choice. It's something that has been delivered to that person by the circumstances of their genes or their birth or their whatever, that it's not a choice for them. They are what they are. Why should you ask them to cut off part of that self?
Because there's lots of things which we, and I don't disagree with you, I'm not sure, I think we rush too hastily to work out the genesis of homosexuality, but assuming that you're right, I don't disagree with you, then you see, it's true of life as a whole that we live within certain disciplines we impose from within on ourselves, because in the end it is right for us to do so. So when I marry, I still may be attracted to all sorts of women. Am I saying this on air? But nonetheless, I restrain myself because I voluntarily entered into a commitment to do that, and that is for the best, though my instincts and feelings and passions may go a different way.
Okay, but obviously there's an argument for why that makes society work. Faithfulness within marriage has its own argument that you can easily put. To deny an important part of yourself, your sexuality, that's a harder case to put, isn't it?
I don't think you're denying your sexuality. That's one of the difficulties here. I think you are living within it and channeling it in the right direction. And the assumption in what you've said, I think, needs further debate and discussion. And what I love talking to you is that we get discussion here and respect, which we don't normally get when we're discussing this sort of subject. So I'm ready to say, yes, you're right, Richard, and so forth and so on, because I think that's important.
Okay, but with the marriage example, you can easily, I'm sure, give me good arguments why faithfulness in marriage is good for the relationship and maybe even good for society. What's the problem with homosexuality, other than just to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm relying on the Bible, end of debate?
Oh, no. When the Bible says something like that, there will always be a reason. It may take us time to see what that reason is, but there will be a reason. I myself think that there are significant health risks in the practice of homosexuality, which we don't often get to talk about, but which need to be brought to the surface. Now, I'm very careful saying this because I may be wrong about this, but because we're never allowed to talk about it, I find it difficult to raise the subject. I find it difficult to get the information about it. But until I am convinced that there are no significant health risks, then I think I put that on the table.
Okay, but this is part of the same-sex message, which has been absolutely adopted and embraced by the gay community, that there, you know, there's ways of having safe sex and there's ways of not having safe sex. That's the answer if there is a health risk in particular, and that's, you know, again, a debatable thing, because in Africa you've got HIV transmission rates which are huge among heterosexual couples, but let's agree that in our community it tends to be within the homosexual community. The answer to that is not to be prejudiced against homosexuality. It's to help get the safe sex message out, isn't it?
Well, it may be if, and again, these are questions that I think would be useful to have debated at a serious and scientific level. I perceive some of those health risks, of course, HIV/AIDS, but then that's true of the heterosexual community. But I perceive some of those health risks as not being something that you can easily overcome.
Okay, but you're not saying to me, I don't want any priests who smoke working for the church, and yet that's a health risk that's much higher.
I would want any priest who smoked to stop smoking.
Huh.
No, and I would tell him so.
But seriously, seriously,
if he were a smoker, I would. If an ordinand presented himself to me and I knew he was a smoker, I wouldn't ordain him on that issue.
But we're not saying that
because it's a very serious health risk, and the example he would be setting for people, particularly young people, would be appalling.
Okay, but certainly smokers in the church now are not shown the door.
Certainly not. No, we welcome all smokers into the church.
And yet if someone put their hand up and said, I'm a practicing homosexual, you would show him the door.
That is because, yes.
Okay, but you see my logic. The smoking man is taking far more risks with his health than anyone else.
Yeah, and when I was a young lad, we were told not to smoke. In other words, there is an ethos in the church which is antithetical to smoking, as a matter of fact, and it has been there for decades. And again, that we welcome all people. I'm very glad if there are people who come to church who smoke. That's terrific. And I'm very glad if people come to church who are homosexual. That's terrific. But there are issues which we can help with in both those areas.
Now, ordination of women. Again, with this view about the person which you're describing so vividly before, the personal relationship to God, the importance of the lay, the lack of mediation between yourself and God by church authorities, why shouldn't women be part of that?
Well, they are part of that, of course. The in Christ, the Bible says, there is no male or female. And both equally have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. Furthermore, in our diocese here in Sydney, we've always had a huge number of women. My wife, for example, trained at Moore College and is a graduate of Moore College and has had a lifetime of ministry, including many, many talks and all that sort of thing. What we're looking at here is the question, and this goes back to the nature of society, and I know we're going to be different. I know we're going to be different for the majority in society. But difference is not bad sometimes when we actually hold something up and ask people to say, well, have we got it right here? Now, the question is to do with families in the end. And the question is whether there are just partners or whether there is a husband and a wife. I believe profoundly that there is a husband and a wife in marriage, and that's what marriage is about, and that there is, between husband and wife, equality but difference. And it's working out what that equality and difference is, which will be different in different societies, which needs also to be reflected in the church. The church should not be doing something which impacts on that loving relationship between husband and wife. It's that sort of issue which we need to be talking about here, I think. And admittedly, I'm taking a minority view, but that's okay. I don't mind doing that. Mm.
But difference and equality is a great phrase in marriage, but surely it also implies in leadership that if it's equality, then maybe female church leaders can be different in the way you express, but they still have the authority to be that thing.
Oh, certainly. You know, we ordain women to the diaconate here, and we have many very fine women leaders and always have had.
But then you have a glass ceiling, don't you?
Well, it depends. We don't quite think of going into the ministry as a career move. It's not the same sort of thing.
But you're saying they can't be leaders at the highest level. That doesn't sound like equality.
Well, you're using the word highest level. That's, again, imposing a structure on what we're doing, which I think is unfortunate. The question is, go back to family life. Is there a husband? Is there a wife? Can a wife be a husband or vice versa? I would say no. I think we've got to respect that difference.
But an archbishop is more important than a deacon.
I'd be surprised to hear you say that.
I wanted to ask you, I suppose, about the whole pedophilia thing, and I wanted to put my question in this way. Isn't it fair of any philosophical system, and we do this with Marxism, to judge it by its fruits? You can say, oh, read the Commonwealth, the Communist Manifesto, it's a terrific, rousing document, but look what happened in practice in Russia, in China. There must be something wrong with that philosophy. Isn't it not just to look at Catholic and Anglican traditions and say, we shall judge you by your fruits? And your fruits, I know, have been great in many ways, but they've not been great in terms of looking after children.
Yes, thanks, Richard. First of all, of course, judging by fruits is straight from Jesus. That's what he said. So good authority, in my opinion. Well done. And I think that is a fair question. Can I just speak about this for a moment? Because it has impacted me very, very personally. Over the last decade, I have met with something like 30 victims of, met face-to-face with about 30 victims of abuse within our churches, and spent a couple of hours with each and are in contact. They have been my tutors. I could, in a sense, 20 years ago, I could not have believed what I heard. These men, and mainly women, in this particular case, have tutored me. Some of them are the most dignified and courageous people I have ever met. I've heard stories which would move you to tears, and in which the Victoria Cross should be handed out. Now, that's so. Now, the question for us, I think, is, are we going to correct this? Are we going to put it to right? Are we going to now do the things we should have done? And are we going to deal with the past as well as we can in the present? I believe we need to do that. I believe at least we're trying to do that. Richard, the failures I've had personally in this area, I weep over. I'm not claiming to have done 100% here. But if we are actually, if a system can self-correct and hold up the mirror and then get it right, I think the fruit argument then becomes, okay, well, now we're getting better fruit from this tree, which is what we've always
had. Okay, but if the Bible is such a great document, and if Christianity is such a great idea, why did so many people within both the Catholic and the Anglican tradition not find goodness in their heart when called upon to do so?
There's a number of reasons culturally. First of all, we can overestimate what has occurred in the churches, because I think this is a social problem as well, if I may say so. This is not an excuse. I'm just saying that, so, because we should have had higher standards. Don't doubt that. Second, part of the nature of who we are, a very trusting people. One of our churches recently, there's a guy moved in and he's taken people down for money. Because people are very trusting. Okay,
this went beyond trust, didn't it? It went to situations where people, the perpetrators obviously knew what they were doing, and secondly, the people overlooked what the perpetrators were doing.
Well, some did.
To look after the institution.
There were those who did, undoubtedly. I wouldn't say that was true of the majority, but there were those who did, partly also because we didn't understand. I think in those 20 or 30 years ago, if a child was abused, you'd say, well, it's a bit like a broken arm. They'll get over it. And if the abuser did this, you'd say, well, what a strange thing. Surely they won't ever do that again. Both those presuppositions, which were shared not just in the churches, but shared by the other professionals around, were shown to be utterly untrue. Now, that doesn't excuse it, because we should still have take an action and remove the person.
But if another organisation had this sort of proportion of perpetrators and this degree of cover-up that the churches seem to display, not only in this country but in Ireland and elsewhere, you would have questions about that philosophy or that organisation,
wouldn't you? If indeed the churches have got a fair bit of publicity, and maybe that is so, and maybe other organisations I could name weren't as bad, but I'm not sure that that's true. I suspect when all's done, we may find that this is a much broader social problem than just the churches. On the other hand, where I think agree with you entirely, the churches propounded a philosophy which should not have allowed this to happen, and we did allow it to happen. And I think, fair call.